Thanks, Walt. Didn't want to warn you ahead of time about those names. I didn't know how that did really well. Better than I would have done. Welcome to everyone who's here for our Bible study this morning. I hope that you'll get your Bibles and open to the book of Nehemiah as we study together this morning. This is not Nehemiah's wall, but it is a great wall. Pretty famous, actually. The Chinese actually built this wall to keep the enemies outside, to protect those of their own who are on the inside. It's 5,500 miles long and 15 to 35 feet high and 15 to 25 feet thick. They thought it was too high to go over and too thick for anyone to go through. But as it turns out, it proved to be fairly ineffective in keeping the enemy out. And primarily because of this weak point, some of the ancient gates to that wall, because the sentries who guarded those gates were fairly poorly paid. And so all the enemy had to do was offer them a raise, and they were more than willing to open the gates and let the enemy in. See, I think the Chinese put more faith in the integrity of the walls than they did effort in building integrity into the people of their town or their country. Now, Nehemiah had some walls to build too. And he rebuilt the walls and he rehung the gates and he even posted guards at all the gates. But Nehemiah knew that unless he fortified the hearts of the people with something a lot stronger than brick and mortar, it would not keep the enemy from penetrating the city. And so really the story that we're studying, the story of Nehemiah, is really the story of two walls. It's Nehemiah's wall and Ezra's wall. Nehemiah built a wall that was physical, it was visible, it was designed to keep the people of God separated from the people of the world. Ezra built a wall too, but it was an invisible wall. It was a spiritual wall. And it was designed to keep the people of God holy and separate from the people of the world. And it was a commitment to the obedience of God's law. That's what I want us to think about for a few minutes this morning. And to do that, I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, because the way that Nehemiah went about building that spiritual commitment to the law of God into the hearts of the people was by convening various assemblies. And the one that we're going to focus on, just one today, is then the one in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now there's 6 points in that lesson, in this chapter, practical points, and I'm not going to try to hit them all this morning. I just want to look at 3. So it's going to be a short lesson. Next week I'll look at the other 3, that way I don't have to be in a rush. And Nehemiah chapter 8, the picture of a great assembly. And it starts in verse 1 where it says, "All the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate." I try to imagine being there that day and approaching the podium to speak before those people and imagining something in the neighborhood of 42,360 plus people standing there as I got to the podium. And you might imagine that Ezra would have been a bit nervous. But you know, the truth of the matter is, people didn't come that day to see Ezra. They came that day to hear what Ezra was going to read. And so they said to Ezra, they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses which God had given to Israel. It was the 7th month. It was New Year's Day. It was the Feast of the Trumpets, the 10th Day of Atonement. The Feast of Tabernacles was about to begin. And these people told Ezra, they said, "Bring the book." These people craved the law of God like people who had come out of a famine. They did not come that day to be entertained. They didn't come that day to hear some jokes and some stories. They expected Ezra to read the law to them. I have a 2-year-old who craves milk, and like nothing else. But we gave him some pop a couple of months ago, and guess what? He still craves milk. but his interests are divided now. And he would sometime prefer something else. What about us? How about us? Peter said we should be like those babes. Like newborn babes, crave the pure and spiritual milk, so by it you may grow up into all salvation. Where are we in that? Is that what we crave? Is that the thing that we would choose over other things to read? Is that what our souls are starving for? I want you to notice the ideal. Isaiah chapter or Psalm 119. Notice one of the things that this psalmist said. He said, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." He said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He said, "I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart." And he said, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold." And then finally, he said, "I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I long for your commandments." He was panting for the Word of God like a person that's short of oxygen gasps for breath. That's an idealist. That's a man who we need to be like. Is this us? Is this you? If it's not, we better work for it. And we better pray for it. And we better not settle for anything less. Because if we don't, we may become like some Israelites in the generation that preceded Nehemiah's generation. They told Amos, who was one of God's prophets, when he came to preach to them, he said, "You go back to the land of Judah, you earn your bread and do your prophesying there, but don't prophesy anymore in Bethel. We don't want to hear you anymore." To Isaiah, down in Judah, they say to the seers, "See no more visions." And to the prophets, "Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Lead this way and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." And maybe these guys are better than the ones in Israel up north. They didn't tell Isaiah he had to stop preaching. They said, "Just don't be so hard-nosed. Don't be so rigid. Don't talk to us about Jehovah all the time. Give us some pleasant words. Prophesy some illusions." And so God said, "Well, if that's what you want, then I'll just take my word away from you." He said, "The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine for food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." This could happen to us if we lose our passion for the Word of God. This is why we can't let ourselves settle for anything less than that ideal of Psalm 119. I think any of us that are just half honest have to admit that there are times that we go through periods when we just don't have the passion for God's Word that maybe we had at other points in our life. But we must not settle for that. We must reach, we must strain, we have to work, we have to pray to rekindle that passion for God and His book. I think Jesus will answer that. He said, "Ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and it should be open." I think He wants to help us, and He understands the challenges in this world. And so I want to suggest to you that the first principle of the pattern of restoration is that we have to have hungry hearts. We have to have hearts that desire God's Word more than life itself. And we find those kind of people at the Watergate that day. There's a second thing I want you to consider, and that is that they had attentive hearts. Look, if you would, back to the chapter. It says in verse 3 and 4, "And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the Watergate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at the podium, and he, which they have made for that purpose, and he has all of these people beside him that I'm not going to read again because I've already heard that, the best form possible. And these people, did you see what it said? That they were attentive from early morning until midday. These people had attentive hearts. Every eye was focused on that wooden platform that day. Now I want to, briefly, I want you to go back with me to a passage in 1 Kings chapter 8, which is another great assembly that happened maybe 550 years before. An assembly that took place because Solomon called the people together. It was a great assembly. All of Israel came together before him. And it was the dedication of the temple that he had built. And it was a very different assembly. If we read through that chapter, you would find that there was a great procession. All of the people came before him. And all of these Levites came and they brought the Ark of God. And they took the Ark into the temple. And then as they were in the temple, and then before the people, there was the king himself, King Solomon, in all of his glory. And then behind him was this glorious temple made of gold. And then the cloud of God descended and it went into the temple. And it said in verse 14 that the king stood and faced and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. It was an impressive occasion. And it's no wonder that those people stood awestruck and probably all day long listening to Solomon. But Nehemiah's day was different. They didn't have they didn't have a procession. They didn't have the Ark of God. They didn't have a glorious king standing before them. They didn't have a beautiful temple in the background. They didn't have a cloud of God supernaturally filling the temple. You know what they had that day? They had a wooden podium. They had a priest. And they had a book, a scroll. But they were attentive for 6 hours. And all the people's attention was to the book of the law. You know, in the New Testament, there are none of those physical attractions either, like we saw in 1 Kings chapter 8. It was more like Nehemiah's day. You had assemblies led by maybe some simple fishermen, or a tax collector, or a zealot. And maybe Paul would come, but he was an unimpressive speaker, the Bible says. Or maybe Apollos would come, and he was eloquent, but he wouldn't be there all the time. You know, he might show up once in a while. Probably most of those assemblies were conducted by local members. Maybe it was the town drunk. Maybe it was the swindler. Maybe it was a former fornicator who had been converted to Christ and had been washed in the blood and had purified themselves. And now these Christians, they would assemble in maybe just a little house or maybe in a rented school room. But there was no glorious temple. And they may have had a podium, or maybe they didn't. And whoever was on the list that day would pick up the book and he would open the book. You know what is not necessary today for us to be attentive to the words of the law? We don't have to have fancy meeting houses. We don't have to have a comfortable atmosphere. We don't have to have fine-dressed preachers or professional polished presentations. We don't even have to have a PowerPoint, though those are convenient. They stood at the water gate that day, outside, on a late summer day, for 6 hours, from morning to midday, looking up at a wooden podium. You know why? Because they had trembling hearts. They had hearts that feared the Lord. And this is the third thing I want you to think about. Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. And the psalmist said, "My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws." You know, God did not bring these people back from captivity so that he could get himself a new altar and so that they could build him a brand new temple and so that they could make him some shiny new walls around his city. It was not what they could build for God that he was wanting. It was hearts that feared him. Isaiah spoke ahead of time of what God was wanting from these people. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I might rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. To him is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my words. You know, that's what he wants. That's what he wanted. That was the whole purpose of the captivity, was to break their hearts and to cause people who had not feared him to fear him once again. And if you look back again in our study on Isaiah on Wednesday night, just a few weeks ago, we saw as these people of Isaiah's day faced the threats of Assyria, we see the nature of their heart. God was wanting them to turn to him. Just turn to me. Just ask me to help you. But what were they doing? It says, in that day you depended on weapons of the house of the forest. You saw that the breaches of the wall of the city of David were many. You collected waters from the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Right up to the time the Assyrians were knocking on the door, Judah was stockpiling weapons, tearing down houses in the city, refortifying the walls. You know what they did? They had too much self-reliance. They believed in themselves too much, and they feared the wrong thing. What God wanted from them was he wanted them to trust in him and to ask him for help. And their attitude was, if we can't save ourselves, then nothing can save us. What about us? Do we fear the Lord? Do we fear the Lord and tremble at his word? Do we have more fear and reverence for God than we do anything in this life? There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6 that always... it kind of threw me off when I was younger and didn't really understand the connection. He would say, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you or ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And I always struggle with that. What's the connection? Why would he say, be free from the love of money? And then in the next verse, talk about fearing the Lord and being confident that he's our helper and not to be afraid. That, you know, what can people do? I always thought, what's the connection between those two things? But you know, as I got older, I've realized that it's very easy for money to become our greatest ally. And this is probably just one of several examples he could have used. But it's very easy for money to become our greatest ally, or the lack of it, our greatest fear. You know, the more we have of it, the more secure we feel. The more it makes us feel secure, the more devoted we are to it, to making it. The more happy we feel because we have it, the more we tend to fall in love with it. The Lord tells us we need to fear him rather than those who might try to hurt us in this life. And he promises to provide for us, though what he may offer us is below our preferred standard of living. It is important as we think about and raise the question, what is our confidence? What do you fear the most? Do we fear the Lord or do we fear the world? Do we fear the Lord or do we fear poverty? Do we fear the Lord or do we fear men? It's important to know that every one of those Israelites that built that wall and stockpiled those weapons and prepared for that invasion, that they fell to those Assyrians. Not one of their efforts, not one of their diligent efforts to save themselves worked. On the other hand, those in Nehemiah's day who feared the Lord and waited on Him, God cared for them. This is not Nehemiah's wall. It's a great wall. But you know, it was ineffective to protect people on the inside from those on the outside. People put too much confidence in the integrity of the walls, and they put too little effort into building integrity into the hearts of the people. Nehemiah and Ezra knew that if they were going to keep the people protected and separate from the world, they were going to have to fortify their hearts with something far more strong than brick and mortar. They had to fortify it with obedience to the law of God. This is what we need to do today. The same principles that applied to them apply to us in our day. Maybe this morning you need to begin to refortify the walls of your heart. Maybe you need to build integrity into your heart. The integrity that would keep you from trusting in yourself, rather trusting in the Lord. The kind of integrity that would cause you to have a wall of resistance to the world when it tries to invade your life and cause you to be more like the world than to be like God. This is a restoration era too, just like in Nehemiah's day. God wants to restore our hearts to Him, to have a relationship with Him. But the only basis upon which that relationship can be built is faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus that forgives us for our sins, and an absolute commitment to the law of God, a hunger for that law, an attentiveness to His law, and, as we said at the end, a heart that is not going to move, a heart that trusts Him and fears Him and trembles at His law. Maybe this morning that's the kind of heart you're looking for, want to build into your life. We want to invite you to take advantage of this opportunity to do that, looking to Jesus, trusting in Him, putting your faith in Him, obeying Him as He called people in His day to leave whatever part of religions they were in and begin walking behind Him, walking after Him, being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and confessing Him to be their Lord. Maybe you'd be that in that condition this morning. We'd invite you to let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.